Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again tonight on a Wednesday night. My throat's a little funny because I just ate a handful of macadamia nuts. Well, tonight in our Balanced Perspective series, we're going to talk about children and child rearing, that subjects that revolve around that, topics that are close to my heart, not only because I'm a parent and a grandparent, because I'm a pastor, but from when I came, shortly after I accepted the Lord, I started working with as a youth pastor, and then I was the administrator of the school at Calvary and over all the children's ministry and everything for, you know, 25 years. Most of that time I was involved in all of that. And so kids are very close to my heart, for sure, as they are to God's heart. And so that doesn't change as you get older. If anything, you get a perspective where you value it that much more. It's why right now, as we're sitting in here looking at the Bible, there's a whole parking lot full of kids out here squirting each other with squirt guns. You know, it's why we invest in our youth. It's why we try to do everything that we can to try to accommodate our children's ministry and our youth groups. Not because, you know, none of those kids tithe or anything, but it's because I know they're close to God's heart, and it's therefore someone that we should be deeply concerned about. In Psalm 127, David says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." In Matthew 18, we read, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children.'" Isn't that interesting? We think of conversion as you become a Christian, but for him, conversion is for you to become more like children. Those two should go together. "You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And this is very concerning and humbling to me as a parent, a grandparent, and a pastor. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Matthew 19, "Little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them, 'You kids, get out of here.' But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." His final, what he said there wasn't something he said. He just put his hands on those children and then left. Mark 9, verse 36, "He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" If we believed that, we would never have to ask for volunteers for children's ministry or youth group. If we really understood that that child that you're holding, that child that you're wiping up after, that child that you're taking care of, that Jesus says, "You receive them, you receive me." A big deal. Proverbs 17:6, I love this. "Children's children," or grandchildren, "are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father." You know, God refers to his people over and over and over again in the New Testament as my children. And he talks about the children of Israel. If you look in a Bible program at the numbers of times that children is used in the Old Testament and in the New, over and over again, it's metaphorical. When God identifies those who follow him, he sees them as his children. And as we talked about Sunday on Father's Day, when when Jesus wanted to present a picture of who God is to us over and over again, he called him the Father. And when he taught us to pray, he said, it starts like this, our Father who art in heaven. And that elevates this position. You know, the tribes of Israel were called the children of Issachar and the children. It's the parent-child relationship is God's primary metaphor for the connection that he wants with his people. And then over in John chapter 1 and verse 12, talking about following Jesus, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He says, you receive Jesus, you are God's child. So when we're talking about children, parents and children, we're talking, I can't imagine holier ground to consider than that. It's vitally important if we're going to have a relationship with God that we understand the importance of this relationship. Now, when it comes to children and child rearing, there are many extreme views on child rearing. And some of the extremes, way over on one side and way over on the other, both claim to be, this is Christian, this is the way Christians should raise children. So it gets kind of confusing. There are some people who believe that the Christian way to raise children is super strict. Like, legislate it to them, keep them in line, you know, kind of break their spirit, demand respect, let them cry themselves to sleep, don't give them anything, you know, spank them for the simplest offenses. There was a program, I'm sure if it's still around, they changed the name of it, but it was called Growing Kids God's Way, the Ezzos, some people from John MacArthur's church who, even John MacArthur thought they were too extreme. When you're too extreme for John MacArthur, you're pretty extreme. But, you know, they taught, for instance, if you take their kids through their program, guaranteed they're going to be Christians. It's like, too bad God didn't know about Growing Kids God's Way. It could have saved us so much trouble with Adam and Eve, right? But, and their idea is, when your one-year-old is being fed and they push the food away or spit it out, that's rebellion, and they need to be spanked. Now, the Ezzos really love God, and they use certain verses to talk about it, but it was a pretty extreme thing. And really, when you read, and I read everything that they put out back at the time, I don't know, you know, they might be retired to the Bahamas by now, but you know, so much of it was really taken from humanistic behaviorism. The idea that raising children was training them the way you would train animals. If you do this, they will do this. And, you know, quite often, and I had many friends, we used to fight over this a lot at Calvary, and, you know, there were people who raised their kids in this system and it worked great, they were fine, you know, but they were loving their kids. There's another extreme, and this is also very common. It's an incredibly permissive approach to Christian child rearing. A guy named Dr. Sears was one who popularized it, and his idea was more just back off, let the kids be who they are. No, not a lot of severe discipline. Just you know, a part of it usually was let the baby sleep in bed with you for, you know, however long they want to, let them, you know, nurse them until they're in high school. And, you know, it's just like all of these things that were just, and they have some good biblical support for what they are saying too. And many people that I knew who raised their kids using Dr. Sears material were, you know, certainly good people, and a lot of their kids turned out great. So I don't have a gripe about either extreme necessarily, but any dogmatic, biblical way to raise kids is going way beyond what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't explain why and how we should do most of what's involved with raising children. There's a lot of latitude, there's a lot of flexibility, there's a lot that's just not said. And I think there are some common elements when kids turn out okay that you can see whether somebody is at one extreme or the other, whether they're trying to find some sort of a balance. And those are some of the things that we really need to look for. But Proverbs 22:6, most of you are familiar with that verse where Solomon, the wisest man ever, said, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, just by way of explanation, in the original, it doesn't say train up a child in the way he should go. It just says train up a child in the way, or in their way. And when he is old, he won't depart from it. It doesn't mean he won't leave. It gives the idea that they won't be able to get away from it. They won't be able to escape it. So when we understand that scripture, it has a much more personalized approach to parenting. And I think this is important, that the same method doesn't work with every kid. The same, you can't have a canned approach and it's successful with everyone. And our job is not to brainwash our kids to get them to be who we want them to be. That's not what parenting is. It never has been. It violates the freedom that God gives them to discover their own path in life. And really, I think Solomon understood that. That's why I'd prefer to translate it, train up a child in their way. You find out what works with your child. And if you have several children, they're going to be different. You can't treat them the same. People who, there's one thing that you hear all the time from people who teach on child rearing, and they say consistency. Consistency is the most important thing. Nonsense. It absolutely isn't. Because if God is our Father and He is our model, how consistent is God? One time you mess up, you get away with it. Another time you mess up, you get nailed. See, it's humanism and behaviorism that teaches the importance of consistency. If you want to teach a dolphin to balance a ball on his nose, then you give him a fish every time he balances a ball on their nose. The trouble is, they've even found out in training of animals that if you continue to give them a consistent reward, then they start doing the bare minimum. They don't really put their heart in it. Animals actually perform better. And again, in this day and age, I understand it's a complete sin to even train an animal to do anything because it's their world and we only live in it. But, you know, that it turns out that an animal will perform better when they're not sure when they're going to get a reward. And actually, God knows that too. But I wouldn't want to say that I have a better approach to parenting than God does. Therefore, in knowing how to deal with people, I would prefer to follow His pattern of, you just never know sometimes. Sometimes you just do something because it's the right thing to do, not because you get paid for it, not because you get a biscuit. And so, you know, I think that's something to consider. But it's train them up in their way, whatever works with them. With my sons, Danny, who is the younger one, was fairly compliant. He was really strong. But he just figured out that, you know, if I act like I'm sorry and, you know, just repent quickly, then it's over. And so you could practically look at Danny and he would be sorry. And if you swatted him once, boy, he cried, he's sorry, he's hanging on to me. And it's like, boy, that's the way it's supposed to work. William, on the other hand, was very strong-willed. He wasn't going to let you break him. And I spanked both of the kids, but spanking William never did a bit of good for him. It just made him harder. And he was like, is that all you got? And, you know, with Will, so I started going, spankings aren't going to do it. You know, and we had Christian friends who were older than we were who were just saying, just keep spanking them and spanking them and spanking them until you... I'm like, nah, I can't do that. You know, I'll get arrested. So I would go to your room, William. And I'd take him to his bedroom, and he'd be trying to get out. And I would sit on the floor, and sit against the door, and I would hold William in a bear hug, praying for him, singing to him while he's trying to bite me until he would fall asleep. So it's like every approach doesn't work with everyone. You have to find out who your kid is and know them well enough to know what works. If something doesn't work, it's a bad idea. It's as clear as that. But also, every child has to discover their own approach to life. You don't decide what's best for them. You don't know what the pathway that they will take to end up being in the place where God wants them. And so our job is to help kids to discover who they are, what their thing is, what their best approach is. And it takes sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and creativity in order to do that. So if you do that, does it mean they'll always believe in Jesus? When he is old, he won't depart from it? No. But what Solomon's saying here is, as he gets older, he will still hear what you've programmed into them. And that's the best that we can do. And it's one reason why sharing scriptures and things like that with kids is so important. Because long after they've left the house, and maybe they're totally rebel against God, they still know what their parents thought because they know what they told them. And it's like, the best thing that you can do sometimes is what Solomon's suggesting here. You can be a little voice in the back of their head for the rest of their life if you're really leading them into discovering that the way and to know what it is to follow God. Now, when it comes to education, that's a big concern for parents, certainly. And there are, again, different extreme approaches to education. Some people, the only Christian thing to do is to homeschool your kids. Some people, the only Christian thing to do is to send your kids to a Christian school. Some people, the only Christian thing to do is to send your kids to a public school. Now, there are pluses and minuses for each of these choices. There are concerns for each of them as well. See, for instance, if you homeschool your kids, there are good elements to that, but are you the best teacher that they could have in every subject? Now, my kids went to a Christian school, and they got exposed to teachers who could inspire them in ways that I could not. And I'm a pretty good teacher. I could have taught them all of their subjects. I knew more than most of their teachers did about most of their subjects. But I couldn't be something other than dad. So for me, if I had just educated my kids, and they would never get to come home from school, they would never go to school, and my kids were inspired by some teachers that they had in ways that was amazing. So I look at, like for instance, for Will, we had a teacher at Calvary who was a calculus teacher, and he was maybe the best teacher I've ever known. His name was Sam Calavita, and he was amazing. And he could do things that he had been a great athlete, a power lifter and all this, so he was very cool. He has like 100 kids now. But Sam got to Will in a way. Will was a goof off. He was just, all he cared about was surfing. And so he was like, you know, the football coach called him and his friend Bill and Ted, because that was just who they acted like. And Will hadn't done that great in math, but here's Sam who's teaching Calculus AB and Calculus BC, the two highest math classes. Every student that Cal had for calculus in both sections scored fives on the AP tests. So he's really good. Well, the lower level math teacher would not recommend Will to go into calculus, but he really wanted Mr. Cal as a teacher. And so I didn't trumpet as I'm the superintendent, so I'm going to do it. But Sam went to bat for him. And he goes, I want Will in my class. I know I can teach him. And they argued as a department. And then finally I go, okay, fine, you know. And it was the best educational experience Will had in 11 and 12 years of school. Because Sam is an amazingly gifted teacher. He was very unorthodox. I could have never let other teachers get away with what he got away with. Like, Will was required to go to class on Christmas Day, on Thanksgiving Day. Sam would have his whole class there. I'm his boss, but I just look the other way because, like, okay, you know. But and the kids loved it. but he had them competing. He was sexist in a way, so he had boys competing against girls all the time, which today would be, you know, you'd at least have to have a third team at the very least. But Sam would get up on his desk and do a backflip off the desk, and it was wild. But if Will hadn't figured out, and Will ended up acing the AP exams, and now he does math for a living as an engineer, his whole direction of his life changed because of the teacher that he had. And personally, I'm hesitant to say, yeah, the best thing is for kids not to have that kind of an experience. So that's just a personal bias. Now, at the same time, like, I have some friends that go to our church who homeschooled their kids all the way through. And their three boys are athletes. They're great wrestlers. And she's done a great job as a homeschool mom. She gets the kids involved in other activities. They play sports. They do other things. Her oldest son just graduated top of his class at Chapman University, and he has a Rhodes Scholarship. He's heading off to Oxford. Second son just graduated from high school and has a full ride to Stanford. Her third son is the kid at Christmas that played the bagpipes for us. What ninth grader plays bagpipes, you know? And then they have a little girl who's just a beautiful little princess, and I have no idea what she's going to do, probably live off her brothers. But it's like, so I see this. They have a great approach. The funny thing is, the Arroyos aren't like all protective. They're not. They have their kids out there doing stuff. They want them to be competing and working with everyone else. And the rap on homeschool kids a lot of times is that they're weird, but their kids aren't. It's just some people have a gift to do that, and if they have a calling to do that, fine. My experience as an educator, where I dealt with a lot of homeschool kids, when they finally, their parents just bailed towards high school, they're like, I can't teach them this stuff, and they came in, they aren't quite as adjusted as well. There's research that where they wanted to find out what's the most likely case for your kids who were raised in the church to end up going to church after they're like 25. And the group who was least likely to continue in church was kids who were homeschooled. The group behind them was kids who went to Christian schools, and the group of kids, Christian kids, who were most likely to go to church as they got older were the kids that went to public schools. So I don't know what it proves, and I know there are people who are making tons of money on homeschooling and Christian schools who I'm sure would try to refute that, but it's just not simple. The Bible certainly doesn't say. Anyone who tells you that in the biblical days they homeschooled their kids, they're ignorant of history. That wasn't the case at all. There were teachers. Now, in Israel, the teachers were the Jewish, so it was the equivalent to a Christian school, basically, where they would go to a teacher. But remember, Paul, who wrote, you know, 14 books of the New Testament, was educated by somebody who was not a Christian. He was just a top professor. There's also an issue with if all Christians pull their kids out of public schools, are we giving up the opportunity to have an impact in the Christian schools? Now, all of this discussion, we think about protecting our children. But you know what? You can't protect them. Our kids saw things and heard things at a Christian school that they would have been a public school. Homeschool kids who have Google are going to hear and see things. They can look stuff up. And so in this day and age, the idea of protecting your children, you might be fooling yourself. So I'm not opposed to homeschooling. I'm not opposed to Christian school. I did it for 25 years. I'm not opposed to public school. I just don't think that there's a simple answer for all of that. And again, part of raising up your child in their own way is to figure out what's best for them. But certainly the Bible doesn't really say. Now, having said that, teachers definitely need to be the teacher. I mean, parents need to be the teachers of their children. That's an important role that the scripture does talk about. It's not necessarily teaching them everything, but there are things that parents need to teach their children about. And so in considering that, what's the curriculum? What are you supposed to be teaching your kids and your grandkids? And what are you supposed to do in the role of being a parent over these kids that God says belong to him, that he says, you need to raise them, you need to bring them up, and they're precious to me, they're my kids, I loan them to you. And so there are several things that I think for a parent or a grandparent, this has to be on our list, our curriculum list, okay? The first one, Proverbs 20, verse 7, he says, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Integrity is so important. Integrity means consistency and honesty and being real. As you know, I talk about this a lot. I think it's a really important topic, but an integer is a whole number as opposed to a fraction. There are fractions and there are integers. And when we talk about integrity, it's the same idea of wholeness or holiness. It means I am who I am. I am real. And there are few things more important to teach children than the value of integrity. So rather than to think, okay, what do I need to teach them how to do? The first thing we teach with the way we live and the standards that we hold them to is we're not fake. We can be honest and real, and that means sometimes we mess up and we say we're sorry. I've probably told you the story before, but one time I was teaching at a junior high camp up at Twin Peaks, and it was a lot of kids from junior highs from all over the place, and I doubt if kids from our church would be offended by me because they know me, but you know, if you've been around much, you know I can be offensive. And I said something, actually some kids were goofing around and I called them out on it in the middle of my message, which is what I would always do at Calvary, and they're like, oh, you know, because I was in charge. But after the message, I walked out and one of the youth pastors from the other churches followed me out and he goes, that was very disrespectful the way you talked to those kids. And, you know, that sends a really bad message. And I wish I hadn't even brought my kids to this thing if I knew they were going to be treated like this. Now, to this day, I don't remember what I said. And it may have been, I can't say, I've never offended anyone in the past. But I immediately walked back in and I walked up on the stage and they're like, oh, no, he's probably really mad now. And I apologized to the kids. And I said, I'm sorry. I spoke to you in a way that's disrespectful. I don't ever want to treat you that way. Tears were coming out of my eyes, and I just said I was sorry. And then I walked away feeling like the whole night, the whole drive to the mountains was a failure. Through the years, though, kids have mentioned to me that they'll never forget that. And I was over speaking at a couple years ago at a conference over in Hungary at the facility over there, and one of the wives of one of the pastors who was there, who they're in their 40s now, their kids are grown, she came up to me and she said, you remember when that happened at that junior high camp? And I go, yeah, believe me. She said, that's when I decided that it impacted me so much that it moved me toward a relationship with God when I had never seen an adult. I had never seen a pastor say that they were sorry, admit that they were wrong. And she said, that I have carried with me the rest of my life. So, you know, I shouldn't use myself as an example of integrity, but I can tell you that story maybe because it's so rare for me. But the one thing that I want to absolutely, I want everyone who ever hears me teach to see is, I am not messing around. I am not pretending. I am not faking it. Now, I could, when I was in seminary and everything, you have to do the fancy preaching and act like a preacher and use a preacher voice and all that kind of stuff. I don't do that. I try not to flaunt what I know and things like that, simply because if somebody listens to me and they're not sure that I really believe what I'm saying, then I'm not accomplishing anything at all. The first thing I want people to know, and the first thing I want my kids to know, is I'm real. I'm not fake. One of my favorite Tozer quotes, and Tozer has a ton of great quotes, but one of my favorite Tozer quotes was, a person who tells a lie and makes it sound like truth is dangerous. But even more dangerous is a person who tells the truth and they make it sound like a lie. See, think Christian television or something. It's like, I agree with what you're saying, but man, the way it's being presented feels fake. And so as parents, I think we need to remember this. We have to teach them integrity. We have to demonstrate integrity. I have a friend who is a pastor who, when his dad was a pastor too, and one time they went to SeaWorld, and he got his kids both in on a child rate, even though they were above that age. And I didn't think anything of it, but when they got back, his dad talked to him and said, "You know, I did that, and that was wrong. We didn't have a lot of money. I wanted to save money, but it's more important to me to be honest." And so he sent the extra money to SeaWorld with an explanation, just repenting and saying, "You know, here's what I did, and here's the extra money." SeaWorld was so like blown away, they sent him back his money and some more tickets to go to SeaWorld because they've never had anybody do that. But his dad died a couple years later, and he had that in his head for both of the boys did for the rest of their life, that my dad wanted to do the right thing. Now, you're never going to be perfect, but at least demonstrating that doing the right thing and being honest and real, that's really important. And so I think, again, that if you walk in integrity, your kids are going to be blessed by the example that you set. And then Psalm 78:1, Asaph writes, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." In other words, one of the jobs of parents is to be a historian. Actually, an historian, but that sounds weird, so I'm going to say a historian. But it's to tell them what God has done in the past. Sometimes we're embarrassed to tell our kids where we came from because we think that we will impress them more by acting like we were always perfect. But how inspiring to give someone a story, to give someone a history of what God has done. And I really believe that even if kids act like they don't want to hear it, "Oh boy, here you go again, I know, you know, when you were a kid," but it's an important job for a parent, as he makes it clear here, to tell the history, to remember the stories. And partly why that's important is it reminds us of what God has done. It's like, here's how God worked in our lives. And just to be able to share that, there's something powerful about reflecting back on what happened. And I've seen, you know, there was a song that a girl at Calvary wrote back in the 70s at a musician's fellowship, and it's called "Sing Alleluia to the Lord." It's just a beautiful song in a minor key, and we sang it, you know, for many years. Well, right now in Hong Kong, as their protesters are over, like 1.5 million people are marching in the streets and stuff to kind of be opposed to the communist Chinese domination of Hong Kong that's starting to happen. It centered around a law about extradition that basically the plan was China could arrest somebody who's an activist in Hong Kong and take them to China and then try them there, and then they just disappear. So all these people are doing it. Well, the song "Sing Alleluia to the Lord," which I haven't heard for years, has become the anthem of that protest movement. Over 1 million people, and they said, I read this morning on the Time magazine site, that when you walk in the subways, you hear echoing, "Sing Alleluia to the Lord." And it's like everywhere outside, and they talked to atheists who were singing it, and they're like, "Why are you doing this?" And they said, "In Hong Kong, we're allowed to have assemblies, and they're legal if they are for religious purposes. So As long as we're singing this song, what we're doing is technically legal in Hong Kong. But they're singing, sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is coming back again with this beautiful chorus. And I think, how did that song from the 70s get over there? Well, there was a time when the house churches in China were led by a woman named Mama Kwan. And Mama Kwan came to Calvary Chapel, and she loved Pastor Chuck. And I met in his office with him and Mama Kwan, and we both signed an ordination certificate and made her the pastor over all of China. And then we signed like a 2-3-inch stack of ordination certificates so she could ordain house church pastors. And through that emphasis and Maranatha Music then giving her a pile of music to take back, those people who now they're all grown up and they're pastoring churches, they're involved trying to bring freedom. And it's this connection with this time in 1973, 74, whenever Linda wrote that song, that's like, how cool to understand the history. It's, you can look and go, oh, there's an old hymn that they're singing. But when you know the whole story, it's really awesome. And the only way you do that mostly is if we tell stories to the next generation. I want the younger kids to know what I went through, what God did in my life. Not to tell them that, you just missed it. Nothing that you experience will ever be like this. But to let them know, it's the same God. He wants to do cool stuff in you too. It'll be different stuff than us. You don't have to become hippies. You don't have to have church in a tent or whatever. There are different things that God wants to do, but he's the same God. So as parents, it's so important that we talk to our kids about our history. I think it's probably a good thing to trace your roots a little, let them know about their grandparents and their great-grandparents and stuff, just to see, because if you look back in your family history, I guarantee there are people who are praying for you and praying for them. And so reciting the history is another important thing that nobody at school can teach them that. We have to do that, and it's a privilege to do it. Then in Deuteronomy 6, these words which I command you today, the law, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We all have a responsibility to the next generation to teach them God's word, to teach them the Bible. Even if they go to a Christian school, to teach it, yourself as well, to pass that on, to have it around. And this isn't a formal Bible class. This isn't like, okay, read this and answer these questions. It's like we're always just mentioning what the Bible says. We're always exposing them to it. It's so exciting when I see my little grandkids who are just, they know so much about the Bible, because their parents have talked to them and their grandparents talked to them. And then now being in Christian schools, they hear it there as well, and it all comes together. A lot of times they get the story wrong, but that's why you have to keep doing it, because they start to see how relevant it is. And I think every one of us, and it's sad if we relegate this to somebody else, because here's the thing, if you're really going to teach them what God says, and again, not what people say about what God says, just what he says, his word. Get them memorizing scripture and things like that. Psalm 119 gives a whole bunch of benefits that come when you meditate on God's word and when you study it. And it's a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. It's something that will cleanse your way when you take heed to it. So just saturating them with the Bible in a natural way. It's like, oh yeah, there it's on the wall. There are scripture verses that I first learned when I was a year old, because we had a plaque that had the verse there. You know, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, Romans 8:28. Although for years I quoted it as find we know that all things work together for good, because the plaque, the A was really fancy and I thought it was an F. But you know, it's like just to expose them to that, to have it around, not to beat them over the head with it, but to make it a normal part of life that it just works into things. That's a responsibility of every parent and grandparent. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Now, the word pity doesn't totally nail what this word is in Hebrew. The word really means to love, to have compassion, to show mercy. So one of the lessons that we are to pass on to the next generation is, you know, as God shows mercy to us, we need to teach that to them. It's one of the reasons why I think consistency can be such a trap, because consistency doesn't leave room for mercy. John Corson tells a great story about after his first wife had died and he's raising his kids, and his son, Peter John, who's now with the Lord, was goofing around. He made him sit on the front row so he could watch him because there was no mom to do it, and he was really, you know, messing around. So John stopped church in the middle of church and he said, I need to deal with something. And he brought his son, Peter John, backstage, and there was a cake there because it was John's birthday. And so the cake was there and he goes, Pete, you know what you were doing wrong? And he goes, yeah. And he thought he was going to get spanked. And he goes, Peter, I want you to eat a piece of cake. He said, this is what grace is. I could spank you and I should, but instead, I'm going to show you grace because I always want you to understand grace. And Pete told me years later, that impacted him so much. And so I think you miss an opportunity if you never show mercy or grace. And it's almost more effective when it's random. When you show grace, when they absolutely are rebellious or they absolutely deserve punishment, because isn't that what God does for us? And so... And David treats it here as if it's kind of a natural thing that a father does. He has mercy and compassion and love for his kids. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 9, he says, Jesus says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? One of the roles of parents is to give gifts. Not to give them, not like if you do this, I'll do this. Not like a paycheck. There's a time for that or for allowance or whatever. But a part of what we do as parents, according to Jesus, is sometimes you just give them something special. It's kind of cool, and you know, obviously grandparents love doing this, and sometimes the parents don't appreciate it as much when it's like, here, have this. Look, I got you something, and then they expect a gift all the time. You don't have to give them a gift every time, but a part of what parents and grandparents do is give gifts. That's just, it's an important role, because that's what God does. He gives them according as he wills, and so when we imitate him when we do that. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 14 says, Paul says, now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I don't seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So one of the roles of a parent is to save for their kids, is to not then be dependent on their kids. I'm sure you've known, maybe you've been in a position where it's like, there's somebody who's depending on someone else to come through for them. Boy, I hope one of my kids becomes a doctor so I'll be able to afford to live when I get older. But according to Paul here, leaving an inheritance. Now, one of the best inheritances you can leave, in my opinion, is to help pay for someone's education. Because then you're like the old, if you give a man a fish, he'll eat today. If you teach a man a fish, he'll eat for the rest of his life. So investing in education that gives your kids opportunities is a way of giving them an inheritance that will last well beyond just if you just gave them that money and they squandered it. But that's one of the things that parents do is they save up so that they can help their kids and their grandkids. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, "One who rules his own house well has his children in submission with all reverence," talking about elders. And then later on in the chapter, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well." So a responsibility of somebody who's serving the Lord is that they rule their own house. Now, we think of ruling the house as it's my way or the highway. I lay down the law. I'm going to enforce this. But the word that's translated there for rule does not mean that you dominate. What the word literally means is to stand in front. And what Paul is saying here is people who are going to be in leadership in the church should be people who set a solid example for their children. Setting a solid example isn't telling them what to do, it's going ahead of them. It's like, I will lead the way. If you will, it's not, you know, do as I say, don't do as I do. It's like, if you do as I do, we'll be good. And hopefully they catch on to that and they can outdo us without having some of the baggage maybe that we had. But to lead by example, to stand in front, to be the one who represents the family and who goes first is really important. I remember when I was a little kid and my dad, who had tons of problems, but we were at a campsite and three mountain lions, big ones, came up and started circling us. And with five kids, or maybe there were only four of us at the time, plus my mom. And my dad grabs a log of a tree, and he's just fighting off these mountain lions, and finally scared them all away. It was one of the few times when I felt protected by an adult. And it made a lasting impression, because it's like he got us into the camper, and then he took care of business. That's what a leader does, and that's something that we need to do. Now, the subject of discipline comes up, and it's kind of a tricky one. How do you discipline children? What's the best way to do that? Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. God promises if you honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Children need to learn to obey their parents. That's part of our task. They need to learn to respect their father and mother. Now, what's the most effective way to do that is to act in an honorable way so that they see you, they admire you, and they want to please you. It's not just to tell them to do it. And again, so important. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. If a father is doing things that makes their kid mad, they need to adjust the way that they're doing it. There is a way in which if you take the wrong approach with discipline, all it'll do is make your kids mad at you. If when you discipline them, they're just mad at you, you have to try to at least experiment. Now, sometimes it's going to happen, but make sure that you're not provoking that from happening. Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Again, apparently fathers have a way sometimes of making it worse when they're dealing with their kids. Maybe it's because mom's been disciplining them regularly, and dad comes home as the bad guy, and you know the worst message to send is, wait till your father gets home. So instead of being excited about dad coming home so we can play a little bit or something like that, if it's the feeling of when dad comes home, I'm in big trouble, right away, that can really irritate a kid and it can provoke them. And if dad is primarily the one who is being negative and critical, that's discouraging. The opposite of discouraging that he tells dads not to do is encouraging. How can you give them, how can you make them brave? Moms tend to be naturally really protective. Dads generally tend to be more like, come on, go for it. That's part of what you're supposed to do. Everyone needs somebody who puts courage into them, who says, you can do this. Come on, go for it. You don't have to quit a sport the first time you don't get to play, or you don't need to quit playing a musical instrument because you can't do it the first day. You know, somebody who gets them to stick with it, which goes along with the fact that you believe in them when they don't believe in themselves. But if what you do makes them mad, and what you do also makes them feel discouraged, it's really self-defeating. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, "Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right." So a kid's identity, or at least his reputation, is connected with his behavior. So trying to address the behavior in a way that actually works, that actually brings about better results, is like molding their character in a positive way. But you have Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." When I started, and then Proverbs 23:13, "Don't withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die." When I first came on staff at Calvary in the end of the 70s, at our school, all the teachers had the right to spank kids, but they always used a wooden dowel. And the reason was because the Bible says rod, so you have to use a rod. And that lasted until we got sued, and there were, you know, a couple of lawyers' kids got spanked, and we had to kind of modify our approach a little bit and brought the SWATs into the office. And, you know, but it's what Proverbs is telling us is there needs to be corrective discipline. It's probably using the rod in a figurative way, but we don't know. In their culture, they would beat slaves, and maybe they beat their kids. We don't have instances of it actually happening, but it's certainly addressed. And at the very least, I don't think it's a commandment to use corporal physical punishment on a kid necessarily. We spanked our kids. Today, I'd probably be more hesitant to do it. I would try to find other more creative ways, just because, number one, a lot of research has shown that children who are disciplined with any level of violence tend to then be violent themselves. That's something I would be concerned about. Of course, everyone says never discipline your child in anger. Yeah, right. You know, that's usually when you do discipline them, is when they're making you mad. So I think we need to address at least that Proverbs says, and we have no idea how many kids Solomon had, but if he had 1,000 women, it means he would have had at least a couple thousand kids. But he's saying you've got to discipline them. Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." He's talking about discipline as opposed to leaving them to themselves. There are people today who, because they don't believe in a harsh discipline or any kind of discipline or any sort of, you know, application of corporal punishment, then it's just like, just let the kid become who they want to be. And I've known people who are super permissive, and it's funny because sometimes in the same family, one kid will be, they'll raise their kids in a real strict way and the other one a really loose way. And one friend of ours just thought that, you know, her kid would be laying on the floor screaming and throwing things, and you'd go, "Aren't you going to do something?" And they're like, "It's just beautiful the way she's expressing herself." So Solomon would go, "Yeah, don't just leave them to themselves. It's going to be a shame what happens to them." Proverbs 19:18, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Proverbs 29:17, "Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Your life will be more pleasant if you find ways to address their behavior in a way that works, in a way that brings about better responses and better behavior. That's a part of what parenting is all about. But if you want to say, biblically, the only way to address a kid discipline-wise is to beat them with a rod because that's what the Bible says, here's a verse for you. Maybe you hang this on your wall and forget the padded paddle. Deuteronomy 21:18, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed to them," maybe you've been there, Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's eating too much and he's getting drunk. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That's what I call growing kids God's way. But my point is, it's not about the methods necessarily. There's some room for individuality in how we address our kids, in the same way that God doesn't treat all of us equally. Again, it's not just a consistent, predictable machine. It's an individualized approach, and we need to find what discipline is age appropriate. It might be when somebody's little that to slap their hand, you know, when they touch something that could hurt them, or, you know, to sit them in a corner, or whatever it is that you do. You figure out what works. You just don't keep using a method that isn't working or that puts you in jail. We had a friend who, their daughter was just really difficult, and she was the nurse at our school. And she and her husband didn't know what to do with their daughter, who's since gone to be with the Lord. She was always just a rebellious girl. So she kept running away, so they duct taped her to a chair. And she managed to get loose, called Child Protective Services. She was like 11. And they came over with the police to quiz, you know, Joe and Lelaine about what are you doing to your daughter, Autumn. And Joe said to police and social workers, he goes, if you want her, take her. Go talk to her and find out what that would be like. And they talked to her a little bit, and they go, okay, never mind, we're not writing a report. I would have done the same thing. So, you know, whatever method is actually teaching them. See, the goal of discipline is to teach behavioral lessons. So be honest enough to say, I tried this and it didn't work, so now I'm going to try something else. But remember this, disciplining your children should be for the proper motivation, for the good of the child. You don't discipline kids because it's about you. It's not like you're making me look like a bad parent, and that's not going to happen. There are some parents who have two different standards if people are around or not. Other people discipline their kid because somebody else is like, oh, well, what will they think? The motivation should always be for the benefit of God's child that he has entrusted to you. Now, there's a certain heart to parenting that is maybe the most central and important element of all of these things. Parents are to be gentle with their kids, and they need to form connections with their kids so that they can continue to influence them when they are beyond the age of where they're a young child. In Malachi, when he was prophesying concerning the coming of the day of the Lord and the return of Christ, he said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The first thing that he says happens when Messiah comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So making a heart connection with a child should be a strong objective, because that's the first thing that the prophet tells us is what Messiah is going to do. So if we can get a head start on that, that's good. Paul, in talking to the Thessalonians and saying how, you know, he was like a parent to them, he said, we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If we are not loving and gentle and patient and sensitive, and if our kids aren't feeling that connection, then we're not going to be effectively raising them. I love that Paul was saying, I treated you like a dad because I was gentle and I was loving and I was patient and I was caring and I was connecting with you. I love that he thought that's what a dad does. Maybe Paul had a great dad. I don't know. We don't know anything about it. But it's a shame when that sounds weird to us because that's not what we think of as fatherhood. It's a very manly, fatherly thing to do, to be affectionate, to be caring, to be patient with children. And that's something that we is having that heart is, you know, everything else doesn't even matter if you have that heart. The other stuff just starts falling into place. Now, relationships with grown children. As your kids get older, you know, you progressively let go of them. And releasing your children is one of the hardest things that you can ever do. One of my professors years ago in a marriage and family class at Talbot said, most of you guys are too young to have kids, but someday you're going to find out the hardest thing for a parent to do ever is to give your kids the same freedom that God gives them. That is the freedom to reject God. That's hard. We want to control them. We don't want to let go. And it starts early. You know, you have this little baby who depends on you forever. And then the day comes when it's like, okay, we're going to try putting them in the nursery. And they cry, and you know, you think they're just miserable. They're actually in there having a good time. And then when they see parents start and show up, they remember and they cry again. And it's heart-wrenching. And then you send them to kindergarten or preschool. And it's like, oh, it's so hard to let them go. And I remember we had a family at Calvary who she decided to put her kids into school. She had been a big homeschooler, but kid was in first grade. She wanted him to go to school. He's a pastor today, so he turned out okay. But she would show up every day at lunch and want to have lunch with her son. And it was like, he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be with his friends. So she finally got so frustrated, she felt like the school was forming a wedge between her and her son, and she pulled him back out and homeschooled him. And, you know, he was pretty weird, but he's a good guy. You know, then your kids get a little older and they go on their first date. And it's like, oh no, no, I don't want that. I thought you weren't going to date till you're 30. Then there's an empty nest where now your kids actually, they go away to college or they move out, and it's just devastating to release your kids. And what we always think of is, I am releasing them to an evil world. You know, you think of that Cat Stevens song, Baby, Baby, It's a Wild World out there, you know, and it's hard to get by just on a smile. But remember this, you're never turning your kids over to the world. You are turning your kids over to God because He is with them when they are away from you. And they are never going to mature if you can't let them go and give them. And this is progressive. It happens a little bit at a time. But let me remind you of a couple examples in the Bible. Imagine that you are Moses' parents and you have this beautiful little boy and they're killing little boys. And you have to take that baby and put him in a little basket and push him out into the water to save his life. And you send your daughter to watch, and she makes sure, okay, a princess picked him up. This should be good. Then she was able to pull off going to the princess and going, hey, you know, I happen to be lactating. You want me to nurse the kid? And so she actually got to nurse her son Moses. But how hard would that be to release your child? It never gets easier, but she released him to the Lord. Hannah did the same thing in 1 Samuel 1. She wanted a son so bad, but she ended up taking him after she had raised him as a baby, and she took him and turned him over to Eli and his evil sons, Hophni and Phinehas. She had to trust the Lord. She could only go to the temple, you know, all that we know she went there was once a year. And so how do you do that? Because you believe that God is always there with your child. And I think we need to remember that. See, kids need to make their own choices. And they learn that progressively when they're younger. Raising children is a process of gradually releasing them. By the time they're grown, they are going to make their own choices no matter what. So if you hang on to them too tight when they're younger, they don't learn independence, you're not there to counsel them through the results of some of their poor decisions, and then all of a sudden, boom, they leave and they go off the deep end. But even when they make bad choices along the way, it's a good thing, because this process of maturing and of making choices, it's a progressive, you know, activity, and we all have to go through it. It's hard to have your kids do that, but, you know, they're going to make their own choices when they're grown. But the scriptures talk about, for instance, you know, you need to leave your father and mother and cleave to your spouse. Now, in those days, they would get married like 14, 15, and so it's like leaving your parents was an important step. Don't keep rescuing them from the consequences of their choices. Leave them and let them go. If you keep babying them and rescuing them, bailing them out all the time, that's actually very disrespectful, and it's very demeaning to say, you can't make it on your own, so I'm going to help you. I remember when I was in college, you know, first, second year of college, something like that, I was living at home, and it was great. It wasn't that far from Biola, and I could live for free at my mom's house. But my mom sold her house and bought a little condo in Santa Ana and just said, you boys are going to have to find another place to live. And I'm like, what? But, you know, I was working and everything. My brother was too. So a friend of ours had bought a condo, and we moved in with him and we paid rent. And I thought, what a cruel thing to do. Well, she couldn't have kept the house another couple of years. But it was one of the best things that ever happened to me. I didn't realize how much being at home was weighing on me, because it just seemed convenient and I was hardly ever there. But when I got out of there and had my own room, my own place, it was like, wow, I can leave a mess. My mom doesn't clean it up. One time I lost some tickets to a really special concert because my mom came and cleaned my room and threw the tickets away. That wouldn't happen in my own place, you know. And there was just a freedom that I realized I needed to get out of here. I should have done it. But I probably would have stayed with her as long as I could get free rent. Sometimes kids need to be pushed a little bit, and it's for their own good. It's really disrespectful to continue to bail them out and support them all the time. But they need you as a positive influence, and everything that you do should be to maintain a relationship with your children. Ultimately, as they get older, that's the most important thing, that they'll talk to you, that you are connected to them. And I think that, you know, sometimes it can get really bad if you mess it up. Like, and there are examples in the scriptures, like Eli, he had these two sons, and he hired them to work in the temple and made them priests. And they were complete dirtbags. And he heard that his kids were ripping people off, that they were taking advantage of women sexually at the temple. Like, okay, here's your sacrifice, but you also need to give me favors so that God will accept your sacrifice. And they thought they had a great gig because their dad's the boss and they were getting away with it. But, you know, he went to them and he said this, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Great advice. But nevertheless, they didn't heed the voice of their father, and God wanted to kill them. He still let them be in that position where he was supporting them, and they were working for him and for God, and they ended up dying as a result of it. And, you know, it's a tragic ending to someone who would not address the behavior of their children and actually enforce it and draw a line somewhere and go, you can't do this. A lot of the men in the Bible who were great men were terrible fathers. King David, the one who's the man after God's heart, the one who, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus brags about being related to him. He had, you know, one of his sons, Amnon, had raped his half-sister, Tamar. And Absalom, one of David's other sons, got so mad about it, he tricked him into going to, told him there was a party, and then he killed him. And so David ended up exiling Absalom for 3 years. And it says that King David longed to go to Absalom. He wanted to talk to him. But, you know, because by this time he was kind of getting over the death of Amnon. And, you know, he had been dead now for a while. But David was stubborn, and he would not go and patch relationships up with Absalom. His general, Joab, tricked him and by sending a lady in with a fake story that made David then feel like, okay, if I said that in another circumstance someone should go to their kid, then fine. So he ends up telling Joab, okay, look, let Absalom come back. But then David still wouldn't see him. And he was there for another couple of years, and David would not go to him. Go to him and address his sin. Go to him and welcome him back. It wouldn't happen for another 2 years. So for 5 years, the relationship was broken. Now, Absalom had done a horrible thing, but rather than address it, David just, you know, was pouting and was stubborn, and he wasn't the one who was man enough to go to his son and really try to patch the relationship. By the time he wanted to, it was too late. Absalom pulled off a coup. He ended up running his dad out of town, and ultimately Absalom ends up dying in a horse accident, and David mourned then. Man, it's too late to mourn somebody when they're dead. You need to make sure that you do what you can do to be connected to those kids, because your connection to them is really important. Now, some people have kids who are prodigals. We refer to the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and the word prodigal isn't used there, but prodigal means wasteful, and traditionally, this kid who took his inheritance went off and blew it all and lived a life of debauchery. And finally, he's just desperate as he's feeding pigs and wishing he could eat the pig food. He thought, man, my dad's servants are better than this. Maybe if I go back home, my dad will hire me as a servant. So he practiced his little speech, and he goes. Amazingly, his dad's waiting on the porch for him. And he ran to him, and he welcomed him back, and he threw a big party. And of course, the older brother thought it was like terrible. You know, you should have never let him come back, and now you're letting him wear your ring, your robe, you're throwing a party for him. I've been faithful. I'm the good son, and you seem like you care more about the loser of my little brother than you care about me. And so it's like, wow, sometimes our kids can get really messed up. And I always think it's interesting in that story, obviously, the father in the story represents God. It's not a real story. It's a metaphor. You know, it's to tell a story, to make a connection. But it seems kind of weird that the father would give that kid, who he knew was a brat, his inheritance, knowing what he would probably do with it. And sometimes we look at that. Timothy Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God, where he approaches it from that angle. Like, because here's the thing. Isn't God that way with us? Does God give you what you deserve? Like, when you had kids, if you've had kids, were you like totally ready for that? No, he like throws the kids on you and you're like, oh, I don't know what to do. In fact, most of our responsibilities are that way. Whatever job you have, whatever ministry you're involved in or anything, it's like God wastes stuff on us because he cares about us more than he cares about the stuff. Most of the things that we spend our money on are foolish. You know, we spend money on things that don't matter. But God continues to give to us and be generous to us. And the dad of the prodigal son is a great picture, really, of how God is. We don't want to live our lives in such a way that we convince our kids that the most important thing to us is our money. We have to train them. There's something more important than that. So here, the money is one thing, but you can always come back home and I will welcome you. And if you have a prodigal, your main job, you don't have to go look for them necessarily. You can try to get in touch with them maybe, but they certainly knew some of what he was doing. But always make sure that your kids, no matter what they do, know that they have a place to come back to. Know that they can always come back and you will embrace them and be glad to see them. Forming those kinds of relationships are more important than anything else. So, I mean, in conclusion, love your kids. If you let them know that you love them, how you specifically deal with different things isn't as big of a deal. Love your kids. Stay connected to them. That is like priority number one. Don't be like David and Absalom. It's like, they don't want to call me, I don't want to call them. Keep the connections open with your kids, with your grandkids, no matter where they are, no matter what they're doing. Make sure that your priority is, I'm always going to be, they know they can call me and I will be there. That doesn't mean I'll let them move in. It doesn't mean that I'll just give them money and whatever, but I'm always there for them. And then you have to seek wisdom as to exactly what that help looks like. John said in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And isn't that the truth, man? When we see our kids making good decisions, when we see our kids carrying on that which they've been taught, even if they might not have the walk with God that we would want them to have, we see them being honest. I think a lot of times people make the mistake of like making our kids pretend to be something they aren't because that pleases us. What pleases me is if my kids are telling me the truth. If they know that they can trust me, even with things that they do that they know that I wouldn't approve of. That's what John is going, man, I love hearing my kids just walking in truth. And it comes back to what we started with when it comes to integrity. I want them to be honest and real. I want them to know that I love them. I want them to know that I'll always be there for them. Nothing more important than any of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being such an amazing father to us. And we're sorry when we think that we can be better fathers than you by thinking that we're going to have a system that's going to change people automatically, by thinking somehow that our identity is wrapped up in how our kids perform. I thank you that you don't do that with us. That when we sin, your grace abounds. That you are a perfect example and you give us plenty of instructions, but you still love us when we completely mess up, when we live our lives selfishly, sinfully, thoughtlessly. We know Dad's still there. We know that we can always come home to you. So Lord, teach us as we have influence. Some of us have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Some of us just have younger people that we know, nieces, nephews, friends, neighbors. Help us to provide the kind of loving, gracious presence, the kind of integrity and honesty and truth, telling the stories of history and sharing those things that cause them to feel accepted and loved and valuable. Help us to be faithful to do that because we know that these young people are incredibly important. I pray that at our church, that kids and out-of-control junior hires and high schoolers and others would always feel like we value them, that we don't value the building more than the kids, that we don't value older people more than younger people. May we do just the opposite, as you did, and realize that when we see those kids, we're seeing something that you say, you need to be more like that. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the privilege that we have of representing you in a parental role with all the people that you bring into our lives. Thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.